good to be back again here at Longfellow Chapel, and I trust that this series we have in mind, Church Body Life, will be helpful to us. This is a theme which has begun to cause a stir in evangelical circles. It's interesting. And produced quite a movement at that time as people began to realize anew, afresh, something about the unity of the body of Christ and sought in various ways to express that unity. And then as the Lord revealed to them other avenues of truth that they sought to practice. And then recently, particularly amongst so-called Bible churches, there has come about this renewed interest and a more vivid and meaningful concept, perhaps, of church body life. That is, how this body of Christ, the church, manifests that life in the local situation and in the individual lives of believers. So this is what we would like to begin to study this morning, continuing to study this evening at 7 o'clock. And then on Sunday the 27th, we'll be back again, Lord willing, for the morning and evening services to continue the study of this subject at that time. Now, for our reading this morning, let's turn to the Acts chapter 2 and get right down to the beginning of this church body life, as, of course, it began on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, when the Lord Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then working produced this one body, baptizing each believer into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the ongoing movement as the Holy Spirit in them continued His work, manifesting Christ. The Acts chapter 2, and let's begin reading at verse 37, the conclusion of Peter's sermon then on the day of Pentecost. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Here in the Acts chapter 2, I think that we've got to recognize at the very beginning that we have both transient and abiding principles. That is, there are certain factors here, such as the fact that they sold their possessions, their goods, and whatnot, and put them into a common fund for the use of all of the Christians. There was a transient manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit at that time. It was carried on only in the Church of Jerusalem, and was not counseled to be carried on at any other place, nor do we read of it having been carried on in other places where the gospel went out and souls were saved. But that factor is transient. Now then, it also speaks of the signs and wonders that were done amongst them. There is a certain aspect of that which was transient in that there was not a continuation of miracles throughout the centuries. I say miracles, I mean miracles in the physical realm. Miracles of healing. Miracles of casting out demons and other things, although this perhaps to a large extent was because of a dwindling faith on the part of the church. But at the same time, there were continuing spiritual miracles. And so we would like to just sort things out here and see what is permanent, what the Holy Spirit would have us learn today as to what we can do in our church life, in the life of the local congregation, as a miniature of the total body of Christ. And the Scriptures does definitely say that we are members one of another and of that body of Christ. And in this sense, then, we are part of this body and need to manifest the life of the body. The word body occurs in relation to the church some 40 times in the New Testament. And it is an important concept in the New Testament. And so we would like to go through the Scriptures briefly. Failingly, certainly, and not covering it entirely, but insofar as the Lord has given us light to sort out some things that the Spirit of God does teach us here concerning the body of Christ and this body life that we all need to manifest. Now, what we would like to notice here is the beginning of church body life on the day of Pentecost. Running from verses 37 through 41, we see how it began. There was Peter preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, presenting a clear-cut message concerning the Lordship of Christ, that Christ was the Messiah that God had chosen, that the Jews had rejected, and as he preached in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, there was mighty conviction wrought in the hearts of these people. After all, if Christ is Lord, everyone who does not bow to the Lordship of Christ and acknowledge it in a practical way in the daily life is living in rebellion to God. And Peter was pressing this home upon his hearers. They recognized that they had rebelled, that they had crucified God's Messiah. And so they cried out to him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter presents to them two things that they needed to do. The first, inside, the second, outside. He says, repent. Now, repentance is an inner activity. That word repent, it's very interesting that the word repent originally meant an afterthought. Have an afterthought. Now, the idea was that oftentimes a person would think one thing, and then the afterthought would make them realize that what they had thought at first was wrong. And the afterthought would make them change their way of working, so that it then came to mean, as we have it in the New Testament, it really means a change of mind. But it began with that concept of an afterthought. It's a change of mind which produces a change in actions. And Peter is calling upon them to repent. Now, of course, along with this, Peter only mentions repent, and yet his whole message has made them conscious of the fact that they need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith is another inner thing, working in the heart, that is continually mentioned in the Scriptures as identified with repentance. If there is only repentance and no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that repentance is not sufficient. It must be accompanied by that faith. But here, of course, being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ means there must be a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name they were to be baptized. But then, in addition to this inner work, there must be the repentance and the faith in the heart. There must be, he says, that outward expression of it. He says, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find in Scripture, we've dealt with this on another occasion, that in Scripture continually there is, immediately after there is a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the person was baptized. They did not delay a long time, and I think that we do wrong in delaying. They right then and there took that person upon their profession of faith and said, now we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he says, be baptized. And this was then their outward confession. They were acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, now the result of these things is that you will receive the forgiveness of sins. And that has to do particularly with the past, all those sins in the past, and your rejection of the Messiah, the rebellion that you have committed. Now, of course, we know that Colossians chapter 2 in particular emphasizes the fact that we have been forgiven all our sins, not only the past sins, but the present and the future sins as well. But here, of course, the thing that is impressed upon them is the forgiveness, particularly of the past sins. And maybe one would think, well, if I repent and believe and am baptized and my sins are forgiven, how do I know that I can continue on? How do I know that I will be able to live for this Savior, that He might in a practical way be manifested as Lord of my life? Well, Peter says you'll not only receive the forgiveness of sins, but also in relation to this time forward, he says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come into your heart and He will abide there. He will be that seal that God gives you, that you belong to God, and you can be empowered by the Holy Spirit day by day so that you can live for God. And this then is what he seeks to impress upon them, that they might realize that in being saved, there's not only the forgiveness of sins, but there is also a power to live for God day by day. The Holy Spirit of God comes and takes up His residence in us. So then we read about this in verse 38 and 39, but you know, verse 40 says that he exhorted them with many other words. We only get here in the book of the Acts a condensation of the different messages that were preached, a bare outline, reaching the major points. But then, with many other words, they exhorted them. And how much longer he went on exhorting them and testifying concerning these things, we do not know. But he says, save yourselves, or more literally, be saved from this untoward generation. And that word untoward, you know, there's an old English word that we don't use today, but it's a very interesting word. It is simply the negative of the word toward. Now, toward is to move toward a person. And what Peter is saying, you have up to this time been moving away from God, not toward Him. You're an untoward generation in moving away from Him. And he says, you've got to be saved from all those that continue to move away from God. And as it translated in other translations, this perverse generation, a contrary generation. But you know, that's what people are naturally. That's our natural heart. Our hearts naturally are perverse and untoward as we move away from God. But then we can, by repentance and faith, come back to God. So this is what is exhorted upon them. And he says, be saved from this untoward generation. And then verse 41 says, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. There was a from, being saved from that generation, and an adding unto. In a positive sense, being identified now with the apostles and the other disciples, so that here then were 3,000 people that on that day were identified with this new body that had begun with just about 120 people, and here suddenly 3,000 added to that, 3,120 people now that comprised that body of Christ as it began at that time. So then here we have the beginning of church body life. But then in the verses that follow, beginning at verse 42, moving on down to the end of the chapter, we have the continuation of that church body life. And we have here, I believe, very important principles and characteristics of that continuation of church body life. And this is what we would like to emphasize this morning. In what way was this church body life emphasized among them? Well, I would like to speak, first of all, of that church body life being manifested in certain activities. Then that church body life being manifested in certain attitudes. And then there were certain byproducts of these activities and these attitudes in this church body life. Now, we find four activities listed for us in verse 42. It says, they continued steadfastly. That is this new body of Christ now. Continued steadfastly. They persevered in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, just as we read this in our King James Version, it looks almost as though there are only three things here, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship being tied together, as though it was fellowship with the apostles. But actually, you consult any of the newer translations, and they will all show that in the Greek, there are really four separate things here. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship with one another, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. These are four things, four activities. Now these are the four inward activities, shall we say. The four meeting activities, shall we say. The four activities that have to do with the church as it gathered together. First of all, they continued in the apostles' doctrine, or teaching, because that's what the word doctrine means. And most modern translations now prefer the word teaching here instead of the word doctrine. The idea being, too, this word teaching is not in the passive. That is, it does not mean they continued in holding to a certain body of truth. But it means that they continued listening to the apostles' teaching. It is an active word. And it means that they continued listening to the apostles' teaching. And here's a very important thing. They had a vital learning experience in the Word of God. There was constant authoritative preaching of God's Word. And in this way, the early church was manifesting body life. Constantly coming together that they might learn more of God's Word. Now, this is speaking about them coming together. Of course, we realize that in Christian life today, we need not only to have a vital learning experience in the Word of God by coming together and listening to an authoritative presentation of that Word, we also need our day-by-day reading of the Word of God. But let us keep in mind, they did not have the Bible, everyone, in their own hands in those days. They had certain copies of the Old Testament scriptures only. These were very expensive, and very few people had any of them. And as they would form different churches, it appears that each church, each local congregation, would seek to get at least one of each copy of the Old Testament scriptures, and then as the New Testament scriptures were added to it, they would get a copy of these. And then perhaps a wealthy person who had the money would have copies made for himself, but it was only the very wealthy that could have such things done. The common people couldn't. They didn't have any money. It cost too much. So that here they're continuing steadfastly in that teaching of the apostles, as the apostles met with them and taught them the Word of God, the meaning of these things. And this was, in the first place, the exposition of the Old Testament. Opening up to them how the Old Testament had its definite fulfillment in Jesus Christ. There's a brother in St. Louis named Lee Holtgrew. He's a teacher in a senior high school down there. And he has been asked to teach a course in Bible. Very interesting. Started 3 years ago. He had just 24 students the first year. It's an elective course. The next year it grew. Now it's in the third year, and he's got 147 students this year. As there's increased interest in this. And of course, in teaching the Bible, he definitely teaches them concerning the salvation message in the Bible. So this Brother Holtgrew, he's just a young man. One day, he got a student that wanted to take this course, and he said, "Now, Mr. Holtgrew," he said, "I belong to a New Testament church, and we only accept the New Testament." He said, "We don't believe in the Old Testament." He said, "Now, can I take your course and only study the Old Testament?" And Mr. Holtgrew said, "Well, we'll do what we can." So he signed up for the course. And then as Mr. Holtgrew was going into other things, why, he gave him an assignment. He said, "Look," he said, "I'll give you an assignment to do." And he says, as everyone in the class has to do different papers, research work and whatnot, he said, "I want you to do a research work." He says, "I want you to present to me a paper on the book of Hebrews in the New Testament." Of course, you realize what was happening. This fellow, it wasn't too long before he came to him, and he says, "Frankly," he says, "Mr. Holtgrew," he says, "I don't understand anything about this book of Hebrews. What's it talking about?" And then he had to tell him, "Well, now, of course, you won't understand Hebrews until you understand the Old Testament." And it opened up the fellow's eyes that you cannot really completely understand the New Testament until you understand the Old Testament. So that, I don't know, he didn't tell me about any change that came about in this fellow's attitude, but he really had him up against the wall here. But the apostles were teaching them first from the Old Testament what had been written by the Old Testament prophets. And then the apostles were receiving new revelations from God and teaching them New Testament truths that finally became written in the book form that we have them in the various books of the New Testament. But here was that first characteristic then of this New Testament church in its body life. They were meeting together for a vital learning experience with authoritative teaching from the Word of God. This is a characteristic of church body life. But then, let us remember, it is possible for a church today to have this characteristic in a very meaningful way and yet be very carnal. Because the Word of God says, knowledge puffs up. And if we're only going to do this, we can find ourselves a very carnal church, entirely puffed up. But in itself, it is essential, a vital learning experience in the Word of God. Then the next thing we find, they continued in fellowship. Now this word fellowship means a sharing together of a common life. It is translated in many places in our King James Version by the word communion. The communion of the blood of Christ, the communion of the Holy Spirit, and it is translated as frequently as anything else by the word communicate. Because after all, where there's real fellowship, there must be communication. But it's not talking about communicating by words. It's talking about communicating by giving. Now this fellowship, the very least that it is simple social intercourse. Having conversation together. And dealing about what a beautiful day it is, and what a lovely spring it is, and the flowers are growing nicely, and whatnot, and all this sort of thing. That is the very least common denominator that is involved in this word fellowship. Much more than that. Philippians 1:5 speaks of your fellowship in the gospel. And fellowship in the gospel means that they were working together in the gospel. Now that's something that we would like to emphasize later, but we just emphasize it now. But in passing, that there is such a thing as fellowship in the gospel. Then, in addition to this, there is this communication. As in Hebrews 13:15-16, it speaks of those sacrifices that are well-pleasing unto God, and it says, but to communicate, to do good, and to communicate, forget not. That word communicate is have fellowship. And it means give to the poor. Give to those in need. Help them in their daily needs. And after all, that is one of the things that is emphasized here in this chapter. As it says, they had all things in common. They sold their possessions. They distributed to the needs of the others. That was one expression of their fellowship one with another. This fellowship was a very vital thing in their lives. They had a vital experience in personal fellowship. They knew what were the problems of each other. They knew when one had a particular heartache. They knew when one was undergoing a particular trial. They were intimately involved one with the other. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. Fellowship one with another. And it is only as we are definitely then involved in this fellowship, one with another, with a vital sharing experience of the intimate things in life, that we find that we are really fulfilling and experiencing this which the early church experienced in its body life. Is our body life here being manifested in this intimate fellowship where we really know one another? We really communicate with one another. I mean speaking. And as it says in Malachi 3:16, beautiful verse, the Lord kept a book of remembrance of all those that continually made mention of his name as they spoke often one with another. As they spoke often one with another. Not about the weather, not about the flooding, not about this and that and the other thing, but about the Lord. This was the level of their fellowship. And this is the level of fellowship that God wants us to have. How many of you have, during the past week, had any fellowship with another Christian on the level of spiritual things? How many of you have talked over something that you read in the Bible and tried to get new light on this from somebody else? Now that is a very vital part of this fellowship in which they continue steadfastly. And in the measure that we are not continuing steadfastly in this kind of fellowship, we are not manifesting what a New Testament church should be in its body life. It says they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. Now this breaking of bread is the technical term that Luke uses for the Lord's Supper. It is well recognized by commentators that when he speaks here in verse 42 of the breaking of bread, it means the Lord's Supper. There is a difference of opinion as to what he means when he says in verse 46 that they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Now, does that breaking bread mean the Lord's Supper, or does it mean the common meal, eating together and expressing fellowship as they ate together? Well, in chapter 20, it says they met together on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread. And that is recognized commonly amongst commentators as being the Lord's Supper. Now, the idea being this: the Lord Jesus Christ, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, was sharing a common meal, the Passover meal, not so common, but after all, it was a meal with his apostles. And the scripture says in Matthew and in Mark that while they were eating, in the middle of eating, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And then Luke's gospel emphasizes this point, and it is emphasized likewise in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that after they had supped, the Lord Jesus took the cup. And he said, "This is my cup. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So that there were the two elements, the breaking of bread, which characterized this particular part of the remembrance feast of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there was the taking of the cup. But they were separated from each other. They were not following one on the heels of the other. One was during eating, the other was after eating. Now, I just mention this because sometimes brethren are a little bit upset when we have a break between the passing of the loaf and the drinking of the cup. And yet I believe that in the beginning, and that which they recognize here in Scripture, it was that way. It was celebrated in relation to a common meal, or, as the early church began to practice, the love feast, the agape feast, when they would meet together for a common meal, and there at the common meal, they would take that opportunity then to break the bread in memory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then at the end of the meal, to take the cup in memory of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this also means that they did not feel that it was necessary to have a formal, hour-long service for the breaking of bread. They did this in a much more informal way. Perhaps in a more casual way, and yet not in a less reverential way. Perhaps in a much shorter way than we do it today, but at the same time, it was a very meaningful way to them. And this is the way they did it. Now, I'm not advocating that we must go back to such a thing, but I think that we certainly could go back to such a thing, practicing it in this same way, instead of having it as a church service as such, having it as a part of a meal together. And make it, instead of a breakfast, the Lord's Supper in the evening. But there are different things, of course, that are identified here in Scripture, which may in themselves be essential or not essential. But here was the third characteristic. This early church, in its body life, had a vital, meaningful experience in worshiping God. Worshiping God on the basis of the remembrance feast of the Lord Jesus Christ, the communion service, the Lord's Supper, in which they broke the bread, and they partook of the cup, and they continued steadfastly in this. And then the fourth thing that is mentioned here as their activities is that they continued steadfastly in prayers. The early church had a vital experience in what it was to communicate with God in prayer and to enter into conflict with Satan, because there are the two elements, two basic elements in prayer. It was a church that really entered into a vital prayer life. It was a church that in its body life was not simply going through a routine, but they knew what it was to lay hold on God in believing prayer. They knew what it was to ask God for different things and to believe that God would give it to them. They knew what it was to intercede on behalf of others, and after all, this came out of their fellowship one with another. They had such intimate fellowship, they knew each other's problems, and they could pray on behalf of each other because they knew each other's problems. And then they were able to engage in real conflict with Satan in that prayer life, as they were able to lay hold on God for blessing in their own lives and blessing in the world, in the non-Christian world in which they lived. And that leads us then to the fifth activity that this New Testament church was engaged in as a manifestation of its body life. It says in verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved," or really, those who were being saved. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In other words, they had a vital witnessing experience in the non-Christian world in which they lived. Now, verse 42 describes us everything that was involved in their church meeting, shall we say, as body life was expressed in church meetings. But verse 47, though it doesn't say that they went out evangelizing, witnessing, it says the souls were getting saved. How were they getting saved? Well, simply through the completion of what we find in chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall receive power, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses," said the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they were witnessing in a vital witnessing experience, manifesting body life now in the exterior, gospel meetings were an unknown thing in the early church. The preaching of the gospel in a church service was absolutely unknown to them. They did not feel that that was a place to do gospel preaching. They went outside to the world around, and witnessing was carried on outside. And because they were built up through their hearing of the apostles' teaching, and through their fellowship one with another, and through their worship services, and through their prayer services, they were built up in this way. They went out then as a vital, living, vibrant body to communicate the message of salvation to the world around them. And the result was that God saved many souls. One of the churches there in St. Louis that I had the opportunity of visiting just a couple of weeks ago told me that it was, maybe a year and a half ago, that they suddenly became convicted of the fact that they should not have any more gospel meetings as such in their chapel building. That rather, they should concentrate on giving ministry for the believers and encourage the believers then to go out and witness and personally to lead people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result has been that since that time, they have seen growth in the assembly, growth that they were not seeing before that. Because previously to that, everyone was depending upon the gospel meeting and was depending upon everybody else to bring your friends. Well, after all, you can't get your friends to come. So they gave it up. Go out and witness. That's what they did, and God has been blessing. They've got a wonderful group of young people there and a group of older people, people that have been saved within the past year and a half. It's a growing work because they decided we must evangelize outside. So then these are the activities that this body life was manifested in these ways. Now the attitudes that this body was manifesting. Verse 43 says, "Fear came upon every soul." Now this fear is not terror, but it is reverential awe. It is realizing the greatness and the goodness and the mercy of God. It is when the soul is overcome by all that God is and does in Himself. And there was fear upon every soul. These Christians really had this attitude of a reverential awe toward God. Not only as they met together, I feel, but also as they went out into the world around. They realized that God was with them. And this reverential awe was a real factor in their lives in keeping them for the Lord. But you know, reverential awe may overpower a person, overwhelm a person, so that the person just feels as though, well, I've got to be careful about everything. I've got to be careful about this. I've got to be careful about that. And it becomes so taken up with, oh, God is so great and I must be careful I don't offend Him, that life becomes an oppression. But not with them. It says here in verse 46, they ate their meat or their nourishment with gladness and singleness of heart. Here was another attitude of the early church in its body life. There was gladness. You know, to be a glad Christian, you don't have to be a noisy Christian and laugh out loud all the time and things like that. Because you might be a glad Christian and have it deep down in your heart, and there it is, an inner well flowing over continually with that joy that we have in the Lord. And this is what the Lord commands: rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say unto you, rejoice. They were glad Christians. But then there was another thing. There was singleness of heart. This is another attitude that they had. This singleness of heart, the word that is here translated singleness, is a very interesting word. It is literally composed of two words, which means not stony. Not stony. The idea is there were no stones, there were no rocks as hindrances and obstacles in the Lord's way. More or less the idea that John the Baptist was preaching, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Remove all the stones, all the obstacles, repent. Remove those obstacles in the way of the Lord and be ready to receive Him. Well, now here they were afterwards. And they did not let any obstacles come in that would hinder this manifestation of body life. There was a single-hearted devotion to the Lord. There were no other things, no complicating things to hinder this manifestation of body life. And so it says, then they were praising God. And this idea of praising God is not just when they met together, but it's their total life. Their lives were lives of constant praise to God. Praising God through their lips as they met together, praising God through their actions, as they talked together, as they went out and witnessed. Their lives in every way were lives of praise to God. And the result of such a thing was, the result of this vital manifestation in activity and in attitude, was, as it says here in verse 47, having favor with all the people. The world couldn't help but recognize that God was doing a mighty work in their midst. Tremendous life being manifested in that body of Christ. You know, there's quite a difference in life in different people today. Some people are constantly overflowing, energetic, going, rejoicing, pressing on. Other people, weak-kneed, hands hanging down, despondent, overcome with different things in life, subject to many sicknesses and whatnot, and there's not the same manifestation of a vibrant body life in them. Now, that's the way it is with some churches today. But the New Testament teaches us that God's church should be manifesting these beginning principles. And what we've been mentioning so far, I believe, are principles that would abide with us, that flow right on through the entire scriptures that are for today. These are principles of body life. And may God help us then to truly manifest these principles of body life in this church here. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we bless You and praise You for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. for all that he has done for us. Lord, we originally were just as rebellious as the Jewish people back in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. We originally were just as untoward thee as they were. We originally were just as perverse. And these tendencies are still with us, our God. But we thank you for that transforming conversion experience. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through repentance and faith, through the entrance of your Holy Spirit into our hearts, leading us to truly live for him, baptizing us into that one body of Christ. We thank you, our God, that we pertain to that body, that we belong to that body, that the life of Christ now flows through us. And our God, we pray that there might be manifested in us that life of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, his church, yea, the life of Christ himself, through the power and unction of your Holy Spirit. We pray that it might be manifested in such a way in our lives that we too shall be such witnesses in this world that the world cannot but help take notice, and that the world cannot help but recognize that this is what they really want. Our God, we recognize that there are many rebellious people in the world today, many people that are so blinded by Satan that they are continually fighting against the gospel, doing all they can, and yet there are other people that are seeking, other people that are trying to be somewhat neutral, not recognizing the influence of Satan in their lives. But we pray that our testimony might be such that they shall be drawn to our Lord Jesus Christ, that the manifestation of the body life in each of us individually and in this church as a whole might be such that we shall have favor before all the people. Our God, may these things be vital experiences with us. May they be realities. And may we meditate upon these things more and more, examining our lives, seeing wherein we lack, seeking ways in which we can more clearly and more energetically manifest these principles of body life which we've been considering this morning. We commit ourselves then into your hands and pray your richest blessing upon each one of us in that wonderful name of the Lord.